Matthew 22, we have here the third parable in a row from Jesus, explaining to all those there assembled in the temple a few days before he died what was going on. And so he gives these three different pictures that complement each other and give an explanation of what was happening. So we're going to read Matthew chapter 22. I'm going to read from verse 1 to 14. Please give your attention to the Word of God. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" Now, this is the only time we get this exact parable in all four Gospels. There's a similar one in Luke, but the only time we get this one exactly. And so we should pay attention to it. It's the one time you're going to get this for like 10 years or something. All right, maybe more. All right. And it's such a sweeping parable. It tells us so much of what we need. It tells us how good God is. It tells us God's plan. It shows us what God requires of us. It's a great parable. It really tells us what we need. But then there's another reason that we really need to listen to it. And that is that it's the third parable in a row where you got two groups of people, and the first group does not live up to expectations and gets excluded, and a surprising new group gets the good thing. Only in this one, it's clear the surprising new group also has its responsibilities. And so we need to know, how can we be in the second group? And how can we not be complacent like the man without the wedding garment? So first thing we see is the goodness of God. The kingdom of heaven is like, first of all, a king. If you look at the three parables, we are going up the scale. First parable, it was a man. Second parable, you can tell it's a rich man. But now we're up to a king. And of course, Jesus is making it more and more plain who and what he's talking about. All right, God is the king. But as Americans, we need to pause for a second to get our heads around king. Because we don't have kings. We have presidents. And we are used to cartoon sketches on TV that make fun of the president. And we are used to newspaper, actual cartoon sketches that make fun of the president. We're used to shouting radio hosts or TV who are attacking the president. We know the president was elected by fewer than half the available voters because lots of people don't vote at all. We know that if we don't like the president, just wait a few years, he'll be gone. So we're used to a lot of vitriol aimed at our president. The king's different. You don't vote for the king. He's just the king. And you don't just wait for him, his term to be up. It's 50-50 whether his term is up first or if your term is up first. Now, the king is a different ballgame. He's in charge. He is the authority. And so that is God. God is the authority. Now, of course, what you want to know then is, all right, what kind of authority? That's the key question. What kind of authority? Well, he's like a king. The kingdom of heaven is like a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. What did this king do? He gave a feast for the people. He's not like most kings who take the money from the people so that he can have a party. No, this is a king who gives a feast. And what does feast mean? A feast means a lot of food and a lot of drink. It means music and dancing and people having a good time. A feast means a party. And so he's saying the kingdom of heaven is like a party. And this king is generous. He's giving things away. He's hospitable. He's taking care of the guests. It's not a potluck. They don't have to bring something. All right? You just come and he feeds you. The king wants to give his people joy. Jesus wants you to know the kingdom of heaven is where you want to be. But he goes beyond that. It's not just a feast. It's a wedding feast. In our culture, the wedding is probably the best party. In that culture, it was definitely the best party. It would go on for days. But it wasn't just a wedding feast. It's the wedding feast that a king put on for his son. You don't get a bigger party than that. And he's saying the kingdom of heaven is like this biggest that I could imagine or describe earthly party. A king's wedding feast for his son. You can't do better. He's telling you the kingdom of heaven is where you want to be. It's the divine king putting on a feast. And if Jesus' first miracle was to turn water into wine at somebody's wedding that he happened to be at, and they ran out of wine, so he provided for this unknown couple that they wouldn't have the shame of running out. If he would provide for that, how much more will God the Father provide all that we need at the wedding feast for his son? But of course, that means there's a deeper level of meaning that we should not miss. Jesus had just told a parable of tenants with a vineyard, and the servants are coming to get the fruit, and at last the son comes. And Jesus is the son. Well, he's the son in this parable too. He is the king's son. And so the kingdom of heaven, he's saying, is about him. Just as the king's son's wedding is the reason for the feast in the parable, so Jesus is the reason for the kingdom of heaven. Now, what is Jesus' marriage? There's no evidence he ever got married. Forget the conspiracy books. That doesn't check out. He never got married. So what is his wedding? Well, all through the Old Testament, you have the picture that God was married to Israel. And so the picture, the reason to talk that way was to make it clear God would be faithful to Israel. He'd keep his promises to Israel. He would take care of Israel. Israel's job was to be faithful to him and not worship any other gods. And so then the New Testament, that picture, it morphs. It's the same picture. It's Jesus is married to the church. And so when God decides it's time for the world to end, we talk about Judgment Day, but that's going to double or lead right into the marriage of his son, where Jesus takes the collective church, all Christians, to be his bride, to be with him forever. We might want to pause and say, so why does Jesus want to marry us? Is it because we're so pretty? Well, no, actually in Ephesians 5, it gets to that. It says that he is smoothing out the wrinkles and the blemishes in his bride. And that tells us what church life is like. That the church is not for the beautiful, perfect people. The church is like a hospital where our scars can be addressed and our blemishes can begin to be removed. The church is for the people who admit they're not beautiful, but would like to be beautiful in God's sight. So the kingdom of heaven is like a feast that the king put on. It wasn't just any feast. It was his son's wedding feast. And so we see, first of all, here the goodness of God. What he has prepared for us, the kingdom of heaven, is like the best of parties. You want to be there to enjoy it. Secondly, we see the plan of God. He sent the servants to call those who were invited. Now, this is not quite clear in English. This is sending the servants to those who had been invited already. Because, of course, you need a head count. And you're supposed to RSVP when you get that wedding invitation. And if you think we're supposed to RSVP, it was really important back then when they had no refrigerators and no freezers and no supermarkets. They really needed to know who was coming so they could kill the right number of animals that morning, cook them all day, and have the right amount of food. Because if they came up short, I mean, it's a bit late to start over again. And if they come up too high, well, you're wasting a whole lot of really precious meat. So these are people who are already invited, and they presumably already said yes. So that's a month out. You have it on your calendar, or you should. You said yes. It's all there. And then the day of, when the food is ready, then you send out your servants a second time to say, now it's time to come. And you got to have that because, first of all, you don't have clocks back then to say 3 o'clock, A, so you can't say 3. And secondly, exactly how long is this bowl going to take to cook? Well, you're going to have to wait and see. All right, so this is the second wave of invites going to those who had already been invited and already accepted. And they say, we've grilled it long enough, it's the time to come. And they wouldn't come. Which is going back on their word. They had accepted and now they say no. They're not coming. Now, do you say no to a king's invitation? Do you say no when you've already said yes? Do you not show up for the crown prince's wedding when you're actually on the guest list? This is well beyond rude. This is practically rebellion. This is big time disrespect for this generous king. What does he do? He sends another wave of servants. He says, maybe you didn't get the point. It's ready right now. He's so generous to them. They're blowing him off. He doesn't blow them off. He comes back with a second wave of servants. Go on out. Look, this is what's going on. It's all prepared. The oxen, the fatted calves are cooked. You can almost smell it. Oh, I won't make you wait. It's all ready to go. Come to the feast. But they wouldn't come. And some acted indifferent. Well, that's nice, but I got to go to my farm. That's okay. I got to go to my business. And others got violent. They seized the servants who were only doing their job, and they killed them. Now, as a parable, you might object that it's getting a little unrealistic as a story. Who grabs servants to kill them for saying you're invited to the prince's wedding? I mean, that's a little extreme. So as a parable, the story isn't, you could say, nearly as tight as they sometimes are. But that's because Jesus is getting to the point where he just wants the symbolism to be really clear. And so he's not too concerned about the parable working as a parable. He just wants you to get his point. Who's he talking about? Well, as a description of history, this is unfortunately spot on. John the Baptist came saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and they beheaded him. And then after the resurrection, Stephen came saying, Jesus the Messiah has risen from the dead. And the leaders stoned him. And later on, James the Apostle was killed by Herod. And then later on, James, the brother of Jesus, was thrown off a high point of the temple. It seems extreme as a parable, but it's actually what happened in history. Each of the servants came with good news about what God had done. They were inviting them to believe in his son. And the leaders of Israel, Herod and the priests, got violent and killed them. Now, if you're sitting in church listening, I would like to assume you're not the kind who kills the servants. So let me talk a bit about the other people, the ones who went to the farm or to the business. You know, there's many who know they're invited, but they just think, I think my farm is more important today. The thing about the farm is there is, in fact, always something to do on the farm. If it's your business, same thing. There is always something else to do on your business. There is always another advertising idea to work out, always another deal to refine, always another project to catch up on. At least there's always inventory. One commentator said, yep, there's things in the country that'll keep you from God, and there's things in the city that'll keep you from God. Another one said, yeah, one has the farm. Having can keep you from God. The other is out in the business place trying to get. Getting can keep you from God. And what's tricky about these things is these are lawful things. You're supposed to work. The trouble is when we do it unlawfully, every day, 7 days a week. Matthew Henry says, when your hands are full of the world, don't stash the overflow in your heart. Your heart's for God. Keep the world in your hands. Do your work. But the heart is for the Lord. And your heart won't be true to God unless you stop your hands 1 day a week. Your heart needs to be strengthened by worship, strengthened by God's word, strengthened by the sacrament. You'll notice it's not an accident that the ongoing sacrament is the Lord's Supper. That's the sacrament that we have again and again. And what is it? It's how God feeds our hearts. So we keep God first, we're not overwhelmed by our business. And of course, it's a little picture of the feast that is the kingdom of heaven. So we've seen the goodness of God. The kingdom of heaven is like a feast, the best imaginable. We've seen the plan of God. He twice sends out waves to invite people. And then we get the wrath of God. He sent his army after those who killed his messengers, and he killed those murderers and burned their city. And again, if you're trying to think of it as a parable, you say, well, all while the food got cold? You say, well, that's not really the point. It's not all while the food got cold. But no, he's symbolizing to you what was going to happen and why. After all, to not go to the king's invitation, what a sign of deep hostility. There's no good reason not to go, and to kill his servants is just ridiculous. And so what he was showing was what was going to happen. Jesus had his career crucified, dead, buried, and rose from the dead somewhere around 30 AD. It's hard to nail down, somewhere 29 to 33. Around 66 AD, some really nationalist Jews decided, we're going to rebel against the Romans. And something awful happened. They won the first battle. And they all said, this is it, we will be free. And they fought the Roman Empire, and they lost. And Rome came in and destroyed the city and destroyed the temple. And Jesus says this in advance. He says he sent his soldiers and burned their city. And you could say, well, wait a minute. The Romans at that point were Zeus-worshipping pagans. How is God sending them? And you say, well, read the Old Testament. God takes credit for all the waves that come through Jerusalem. He says, yeah, the Babylonians, they're wicked people, but I will use them, and then I'll judge them. The Assyrians, they're wicked, but I will use them, and then I will judge them. So Jesus is just telling, this is what happened. 40 years later, God worked through the unbelieving pagan Roman army and destroyed Jerusalem. But we move on now to the victory of God. The king said, well, the feast is prepared, but those who were invited were not worthy. So he says to other servants, not the ones who were killed, he says, go get anybody, bring them in. Now that's kind of remarkable for a person to do. Well, you might do it, food's going to go bad. But for God, it seems like actually, yeah, that is what God will do. Because God is not going to let himself loose. He's not going to have his son sitting at empty tables at his wedding. No, the king will make sure that his son has people at his wedding. So he sends out the servants and says, go get people. And that's why there is hope for me and for you. God will have a people. God will not let human stubbornness win. He will not let the devil win. No. If you simply respond to his invitation, he will have you. And so they say that. They filled it up, bad as well as good. King said to the servants, don't be choosy. Don't say, I'm only going to talk to this cast and not that cast. No, just fill them up. Everybody, come in. And the hall was filled with guests. So it is. The church is filled with people. Go all over the world. You can find Christians. So we've seen the goodness of God, the plan of God, the victory of God. Now let's look at the requirement of God. What's required? Well, it's not a requirement that you be in the first batch of invitations. We're past that. That is to say, you don't have to be part of Old Testament Israel. Because we are past that. And when I say we, I mean that we are in this parable now. Do you understand that? This is an ongoing parable. This parable covers the time from Jesus through now. And I'm doing the job of one of the servants. I am inviting you in. And you are or you are not responding, but you are not stepping outside of the parable. You are in the parable. You are invited to the wedding feast of the Son. So you don't have to be in the first round of invitations. That's long over. We're in the second round. The long, ongoing, worldwide, rolling second invitation. And you don't have to be good. It says the hall was filled with guests, bad as well as good. So that's not the requirement. No, the king comes in to examine his guests, and he found one not in a wedding garment. And he says, now how'd you get in here? And again, in terms of the parable, that seems surprising. Didn't you just like grab people and pull them in? I mean, of course he doesn't have a wedding garment on. But it's not about clothes. If he was actually referring to clothes, he would have faulted his bouncers, his attendants. Why'd you let this guy in here? You'll notice he does not fault the attendants. And it's not because they aren't strong enough. They tie the guy up and throw him out. No, he doesn't fault the attendants because they can't see what he can see. So he's coming in, and it's a very searching word, to examine the guests. He looks at them closely, and he sees something missing on this one. It's called a wedding garment, but the attendants can't see it. What's it symbolic of? Well, there's a very symbolic book in the Bible that we read twice this morning called Revelation. And so we read chapter 7 and chapter 19, and I said, keep an eye on the clothes. Revelation 7. The Apostle John sees a crowd in white robes. And then the elder asks him, who are these in white robes? All right, we're supposed to know something about the white robes. And John, of course, says to the elder, well, you tell me. And the elder says, these are those who are washed their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. And you know you're talking symbolic because you cannot wash something in red blood and get it out white. So we are talking symbolism here. Why do you wash white in the blood of the Lamb? It's a reference to believing in the power of Christ's cross. Believing that Jesus was crucified, and this was not just the horrible execution of an innocent person, although it was that. It means it's believing that God had a purpose in that. And that his purpose was to sacrifice for sins. And this should not have been too hard for them to get. They could have had a hint of that because Jesus told this parable in the temple where there were animals being sacrificed back in the building behind him or around him. And they knew those animals were being sacrificed for their sins in there. They knew that's where they were. They were at the temple. That's what happens in a temple. And so in the temple, he tells this parable. And they should have known, if they knew their Bibles, that they were not sacrificing to feed their God. Oh no, God's not hungry. Nor were they sacrificing because God wants you to give up something important to you. That's not the point. No, you sacrifice because of your sin. And God was showing his people, this is actually what your sin deserves. It deserves death, but I am gracious. I accept the death of somebody else instead of you. But a sheep's not worth as much as you. So ultimately, this is about the death of Jesus. And so in Revelation, the crowd comes out rejoicing. They're dressed in their white robes. They're clean in the blood of the Lamb. Jesus is the Lamb. And we are washed clean when we put our trust and our hope for God's approval in Jesus and in his cross. When we admit, I have sinned and I can't make it up to you. But you have slaughtered your sacrifice and everything is now ready. If you're inviting me, I'm coming. This is one meaning of the wedding garment. It is the robe that's washed in the blood of the Lamb. That is, it is when our sins are washed away by Jesus Christ. But we read a second thing in the book of Revelation. We read Revelation 19. Where those who are the bride are clothed in fine linen. And it tells you what it means. And the linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the way the Bible talks, every Christian is a saint. Saint isn't just a few people that the Pope recognizes. No, no. Every Christian is a saint in the way the New Testament speaks about us. Jesus always said, it's not enough to say you follow me. You have to do what I say. If you don't live like Jesus is your king, then you're not believing really what you need to believe about him. He's Savior and Lord. You don't get to divide those and take Jesus as Savior while ignoring Jesus as Lord. No, you need to hear his word and do it. And so the doing is the righteous deeds of the saints. Calvin says, is the wedding garment our faith? Or is the wedding garment our good deeds? Stupid question. Because there is no faith that does not show itself in good deeds. And good deeds are not good unless they're done from faith. The wedding garment is all that Jesus gives us. It's both washing in the blood of the Lamb and the deeds that come from a changed heart. It's both our forgiveness and our transformation. It's both our justification and our sanctification. Together, these things is the wedding garment that we are to put on. Because if we don't put it on, the king said, bind him hand and foot, shows that we're helpless before God. Cast him into the darkness. It's removed from the feast, removed from God's presence and from the church. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He also wants you to know, just as the kingdom of heaven is like the best party and you want to be there, he also wants you to know hell is where you don't want to be. I saw one commentator who said the previous parable is like a parable of the law. The tenants owed fruit. They didn't pay it. They got judged. Parable of law. But this is a parable of grace. The kingdom of heaven is a gift God wants to give you. He wants to invite you to a feast. It's his grace is so clear as he invites us to go. So don't let the trifling thing of the world keep you from receiving something better. He says the kingdom of heaven is like the best thing you can imagine, the best party you can imagine, the wedding feast for the king's son. You know, as you consider your life before God, you see that God is so good to us in the life that he's given us and in the grace that he shows in Jesus Christ and how he brings people together from all over the world and how he has prepared this feast that is like the best party. I hope you see the goodness of God. And be aware, is there anything that can go wrong given how good God is? Well, yeah, in this parable there are two things that can go wrong. You can unaccountably not respond to his goodness. Or you can come hypocritically, coming to the feast, but pretending to yourself that the host is blind and does not see that you have not come with a whole heart. Jesus signals that we have to take care. He ends it. Many are called, but few are chosen. He says, many are called, but if you subtract those who won't come and then subtract those who come hypocritically, then you're left with few. And he's signaling that when we come, we're subject to the same expectations that the first group was subject to. The new tenants who get the vineyard, they do have to start sending the fruit to the owner. And we, when we come, we can come as we are. We don't wait to come. You come immediately to Jesus. Come as you are, but put on the wedding garment that he gives you. That is, accept the forgiveness of Jesus Christ and respond in faith and obedience. But this is said not to discourage anyone. Despair is not godly. Despair says God doesn't help. Despair is not on the table. If you need it, then have some godly grief. Examine yourself today. Have you washed in the blood of the Lamb? You say, that is some crazy church speak, washed in the blood of the Lamb. Yes, it is church speak. We can re-say that. Do you believe in Jesus? That is, do you believe that he died as a sacrifice for sins? No, that's not good enough, as we heard this morning. That's not good enough. Do you believe that he died as a sacrifice for your sins? Ah, there we go. Yes. And have you turned the yeses into action? Have you come to the feast? Have you come to the church and to the supper? Examine yourself. And then, as McShane said, for every one look at yourself, take 10 looks at Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who is the occasion for the kingdom of heaven. God will have a people. He will fill the hall with guests. He doesn't care whether you come in bad or good. Just put on the garments. And so the scripture says again and again, put on Christ. Put on Christ. Put on Christ. If you have put on Christ, the feast is yours. It's not just any feast. It's a wedding feast. It's not just a wedding feast. It's a royal wedding feast. It's not just a royal wedding feast. It is, in fact, a divine feast. It's not just a divine feast. It is an eternal feast. Jesus would have us be both vigilant and joyful. He would have us be both alert and hopeful. He wants us to be both awake and at peace. Come to Jesus as you are, and he will clothe you and give you joy. The kingdom of heaven is like the greatest of parties. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that you show here. We thank you for Jesus, who could tell such a parable, knowing that he was 3 or 4 days away from dying horribly. We thank you for your grace that you send and you send again. And Father, help us not to presume on your patience, for we see also that you are slow to anger, but slow doesn't mean never. So help us, Lord, to respond in faith and enjoy seeing what a gracious and good thing you have set before us. Help us to come to the feast and to keep the feast with radiant joy and with overflowing gladness, because you are the greatest of kings, gracious and compassionate. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.